We're going to look into Ephesians chapter 1, just briefly into this portion of the Word this evening. Four verses regarding the work of God the Father in regard to our salvation. Ephesians and the first chapter. First two verses form the introduction to the book, and then with verse 3, Paul launches in to the heart of this epistle. And the body of the letter. And when he starts, he really starts. The longest sentence in the New Testament, if you keep track of those kind of records, is verses 3 through 14. In the Greek New Testament, that's all one sentence. And in the New American Standard Version, they've broken it down for us and made some new sentences for us in English, which is helpful. But as Paul wrote it, it's all one thought and a building idea, all linked together. We want to just pick out verses 3 through 6, which in the New American Standard is marked off as a sentence. And we'll break off the thought at that point. I'm going to focus on the Father, something of His person, something of His work, and something of His purpose, and what He has done. In regard to our salvation in particular, He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And first part of this verse is a revelation of the person of God the Father. The very statement, "Blessed be the God and Father." And that word "blessed," only used of God in the New Testament, denotes something of intrinsic character. Being worthy of praise, worthy of adoration, worthy of worship. He is the one who is blessed, who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of our worship. He is also identified as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's sometimes misunderstood. Talk about Him being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ can be misunderstood to imply that Jesus Christ is less than God Himself. But we know that that is not the case from all the other passages that speak to this subject in the New Testament. But rather in His relationship to the Father through the incarnation. When the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became man, then in that relationship, He could view the Father as His God. He had become a man, and thus as a human being, as true humanity, there is a sense in which His Father could be referred to also as His God. Also, the statement, "He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," a title for the Father, denoting the relationship that they have together. Of Father and Son does not imply generation as we think of. A father generates his children. But rather it just marks off the relationship that they have. He is the Father and Christ is the Son. And rather implies His deity. As we've alluded to in our study of the Gospel of John. Particularly in chapter 5 verse 18 where the Jews are intent upon stoning Christ because He called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So here, as He's called the God and Father, both the aspect of His humanity and also His equality would be in view in this case. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the full title of Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the completeness of His title. Now, where the bulk of attention is here is on the work that the Father has done. Beginning in the middle of verse 3. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." And you have a pickup here of the word that was used at the beginning of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father." Now, this one who Himself in His very nature is blessed. He has blessed us, bestowed blessings upon us, done good things, as we might say today, for us. He has blessed us with spiritual blessings. Now note here, He has blessed us. I think the idea of emphases here is this is something that He has done for us, not something that He will do primarily in the future or even in the present. But this is something that has already been done for us. He has blessed us, and the blessings are every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Now, what He is basically saying is God has given us every spiritual blessing. He has bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing. So there is nothing more, there is nothing additional. Now, it's true that we grow in our Christian life. And we grow in the enjoyment of that relationship we have with God. We enter into a more full realization of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. But they are already our blessings. Perhaps an analogy of a child who was born to be a king. And when he is born, in effect, is born and enters into all those blessings, potentially. They have all been given to him. He has the right to the throne, the right to the wealth of his family, and so on. But with the passing of years, there will be gradually more and more. He will enter into the fullness of those blessings, the realization of what he has. And that is true of us as believers. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, that becomes significant when we talk about, are there other things? Are there additional things? You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have everything that God wants to bestow upon you. Now, it's a matter of us growing and entering into the realization of that in our walk and development as believers. These blessings are said to be in heavenly places, or literally, in the heavenlies, the sphere in which these blessings take place. They take place in the realm of the heavenlies. Many of you have studied the book of Ephesians and know that this is a key phrase used 5 times in this book, in the heavenlies. Just look at these places with me quickly. Verse 20 of chapter 1. The heavenlies are seen to be the sphere to which Christ has been raised and now is exalted and seated, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. A focal point where Christ now is established in the presence of His Father, having been raised from the dead. Note verse 6 of chapter 2. We also have been exalted to this sphere with Him. He raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, in Christ. So we too have been exalted to sit with Christ in the heavenlies, that sphere in which we now function. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. You know, in each of these cases, we end up breaking into sentences, but we'd be here all evening if we were going to take the whole sentence as Paul presents them often. Chapter 3, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. God's manifold wisdom has been demonstrated to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Seems to clearly bring into context the angelic realm, which is in view here. Angelic beings have been caused to realize something of the tremendous wisdom of God and what He has accomplished in us as believers. Because you must remember that angels never had opportunity to experience salvation. So their knowledge of salvation comes from being observers to what God has done in redeeming us. Because for fallen angels, He never provided redemption. So no angels who sinned were ever saved. But the angels have opportunity to observe the manifold wisdom of God. in His work, which has been accomplished in us, in the heavenlies. In chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies." So the battle that we are undergoing as believers takes place in the sphere of the heavenlies. I take it this denotes the sphere in which we now live and have our existence as believers. Now turn over two books to the book of Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3. I think he speaks to this subject. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Remember, Christ was seated in the heavenlies. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So the sphere of the heavenlies has to do with things which are above, where Christ is. It's the sphere in which we are now to live, where we are to have our mind and our attentions focused. The sphere in which we now have our dwelling as God's children. So back in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in that sphere in which we now exist. It's the realm in which we live as the children of God. We as the sons of God now dwell in the heavenlies. Now we are not there as regards locality yet, but as far as the sphere of our existence in which we function. That's where our mind is to be centered. That is where the motivation for our activity comes. That is where the battles take place, in the realm of the spiritual. And we see in the realm of the physical the outworking of the spiritual battle that is going on as we struggle with spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It has its manifestation in the realm of the physical, but the real battle is taking place in the realm of the spiritual. He has blessed us in Ephesians 1:3 with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ, which results in all of the heavenly blessings being poured out upon me. It's only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who have come to believe in Him as the one who died for them, who experience redemption and are brought into the realm of the heavenlies. Same idea as Colossians writes, which is written to the Colossians, where He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, a new sphere of life, of operation, of living, result of being in Christ. Now, first thing that God has done for us, first work that mentioned here, is He has blessed us. Second thing that Paul mentions, He chose us. He chose us. Now, this is not the order that it happens. First He blessed us and then chose us. But the blessing is a result of the choosing, which He now elaborates in verse 4. He blessed us just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He has chosen us. The idea selected for Himself. The word election here. Translated, He has elected us for Himself. He has chosen us for Himself. Now note the development here. He chose us in Him. Those chosen are chosen in Christ. That's the sphere that it operates again, because there's no salvation out of Christ. So we must be chosen in Christ. There's no salvation in any other place. There's not two kinds of choosing going on, two kinds of electing. Now, those who are elected in Christ. And when it happened? Before the foundation of the world. This is probably the most mind-boggling part. That God chose us. He carried out this work before He ever laid down. The word here, before the foundation of the world. It means to cast something down. And comes to mean the foundation. That's what's put down first. Before he ever put down the foundations of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, God had chosen us. That emphasis through this section on us. We were the objects of his choice in what we would call eternity past. Because once I go beyond Genesis 1:1, going back, I don't have any way to relate the time. But back before that time, before things that I can tie time to, God had selected us in Christ. Why? In order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Chose us that we might be holy and blameless. Holy, sanctified, word sanctified, saint, holy, all same basic word. Be set apart from sin to God. Be holy and blameless before Him. Just carries on the idea of that which is blameless, unblemished. Used in the Old Testament of animals that were to be sacrificed to God, had to be unblemished. And thus it comes over and it's used in the New Testament a couple of times of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we're told that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, the things we received from our forefathers, but with the precious blood. What kind? Unblemished and spotless. That's the kind of lamb Christ was. Unblemished, spotless. That's the word here. Also, Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is, verse 14, uses it of Christ. And here it's used of us. His intention in choosing us, that we would be a people set apart for Himself, unblemished. Now, one more expression here before we tie that section together. Holy and unblemished before Him. That's the amazing thing. Here you have a God who is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect in every aspect of His being. His moral character is spotless. And now, He has sovereignly determined in eternity past to select for Himself a people who will be in His eyes holy and spotless. And the amazing thing is, those people are us's. You and me. Now, you would be thinking that perhaps He made a mistake. If He wanted the people that are holy and unblemished, He sure started out with a rotten group. You mean you talk about defiled and sinful and through, right down to the core, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. And yet His purpose in selecting us was that His redemptive purpose might be accomplished in us so that we would be this kind of people. Now, that's important because you'll note where our salvation began. It began with God, and then God doing what would be necessary that we, to provide for us the kind of position that we could stand before Him holy and blameless. Points up the total fallacy of people who are going to do something to be acceptable to God. They've got the process totally reversed. They begin with themselves and move out in deciding what they do to be pleasing to God. Where the Scripture begins with God working to bring us into right relationship before Him. Because He's already dealing with fallen, defiled humanity. And yet He has so worked in His plan of redemption that you and I before Him. Now it would be amazing if He said before one another we could be holy and unblemished. That would be good, but it would be far from perfect. But before God, as God sees us, not only externally, but internally, I am perfect. There are no moral blemishes. There are no sinful defects. And that's no credit to me. Because He's the one who chose me in Christ that I might be this way. And it's only those who are in Christ who can be this way before God. Because only God can take that which is defiled and sinful and so purify and cleanse it internally as well as externally, that it might be acceptable before Him. And you're reminded that nothing that is not perfect is acceptable before Him. Third thing God has done. He's blessed us, He's chosen us, and He's predestined us in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. You know, Paul's letters boggle my mind. He starts writing a letter to the Ephesians. He gives his introduction and greetings in verses 1 and 2. And by the time you get to verse 4 in our Bible, he's talking about election. And then in verse 5, predestination. Now, if I'm going to write a letter to someone, I usually don't start out on the first page with election. If I'm going to bring it in, I bring it in at the end because I think, boy, you really got to lay the groundwork. Paul launches right in at the beginning of his letter. Now that I'm done saying hello to you, isn't it wonderful that God's blessed you? You know why? Because He elected you. You think, oh, what are the Ephesians doing? What do you mean elected me before the foundation of the world? They probably never read the rest of the letter, right? They got stuck on verse 4. And if they didn't get stuck on verse 4, verse 5. But that's not the case. It's clearly presented, and I take it the Ephesians recognized it and accepted it as the truth of the Word. He predestined us. Means to determine beforehand. Again, I take it the emphasis would be here that it's something that's already been done. Something He has done for us. He has predestined us. Now, I'm going to make a distinction between predestination and election. Often we use the term synonymously when we speak in theological terms. But I think biblically there is a difference. Election refers to God selecting for salvation. Predestination refers to what God does with those that He elects. He chooses out for Himself a group of people. Then He predestines them. So predestination operates on those who have been elected. He predestines us to adoption as sons. Adoption is the goal of our predestination. And I think the expression, I didn't pick it up, but at the end of verse 4 in the New American Standard, it's punctuated that this predestination was in love. King James connects that in love with the end of verse 4, New American Standard, with the beginning of verse 5. I think that New American Standard is probably better here, although both would be true. The predestination occurred in love. God did it out of His love. And I think that's consistent with other passages of Scripture as well. He predestined us unto adoption as sons. Look at Galatians. That's just before Ephesians there. We'll just take this one passage on adoption. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God's purpose in sending His Son was to bring about redemption, so that those who were redeemed might be adopted as sons, might be placed as sons of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 15, would develop the same kind of idea. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. That's why we can call Him Abba, Father. We have been destined beforehand to that relationship with Him, to be placed by God as His own sons. And you read Romans 8 sometime later this evening or tomorrow and see what that entails. We've been joined together with Christ. Now I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ, an heir of God Himself as His Son. Back to Ephesians 1. He predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So it's to the adoption as sons to Himself. So that's where the adoption takes place, that we might be His sons. But it takes place through Jesus Christ. Could anybody else be predetermined to become a son of God not through Jesus Christ? No. Because those who are destined to be the sons of God must experience the redemption of God. Could God have children who do not partake of His character? God have children who have not been redeemed, who are still defiled by their sin, under condemnation? Obviously not. So it's through Jesus Christ. Again, he becomes the key person upon which this is all built, through whom this all occurs. According to the kind intention of his will, according to the good pleasure of his will. I think it maybe gets the idea a little better. In other words, what is the basis for what God has done? Let's take it back. Why did God elect you? Why did God predestine you? Because it was his good pleasure to do it. Why did he elect me? Why did he predestine me? Because it pleased him to do it. And I take it that's as far back as we can take it. He did not select me because he saw what a good person I would turn out to be. That would be all right for me, but what about you? How come he selected you? Some of you are awake and some of you are not. That's all right. Obviously, that's not the answer. What is the answer? God says, I decided I would do it. It pleased me to do it. And I say, well, that's not good enough. Well, that's not good enough when our children say, I ask my children, why did you do that? They say, because it pleased me to do it. There could be trouble over that. But it often goes the other way around, doesn't it? If your children ask you why you did it, you may say, because I wanted to do it. And I am the parent, and I can do it. Sometimes, depends on the case, obviously. Well, basically, God says here, I created you, then I determined your destiny. Why did you do that, Father? Why did you do it that way? Because it pleased me to do it that way. I know, but why did you do it? Because it pleased me. I know, but why? Because I wanted to. Why? Because it was my good pleasure. And I take it that's as far back as the Scripture goes. Why did God elect us? Then predestine us to adoption. It pleased him to do it. Now, when you think about it, that's the best answer you could get. You have an eternal God, the sovereign God, the one who works all things according to his good pleasure. The one who always does the right thing, because what he does is right. He himself is the standard. I would expect that that might well be the reason. It's what pleased him. Could there be any better reason? If this was God's good pleasure, could there be any reason that would be more important than this pleased God to do it this way? That's as high a reason as could be given. This is incidentally brought out several times through this section as you read through it as the foundation for God's action. It was according to his good pleasure. It'll come out in verse 9. And perhaps again, I don't have it marked here offhand. All right, pick up in closing, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He worked according to his good pleasure. Now, you can take it another step. To the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it for his good pleasure, and the outworking of that, the result of that, is he is glorified. To the fact, for the purpose of exalting himself. I did it because it was my good pleasure. Because in doing it this way, I would be exalted. You say, well, couldn't he have done it a different way? I don't know. Because I don't have an infinite mind to come up with all the alternatives. But God said he did it this way. Because this way, whether there were others or not, I don't know. But this way for sure would result in the praise of the glory of his grace. And it does. The very fact that you're here this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ redounds to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. The very fact that I am here, one who has been redeemed, one who is a son of God, is a result of the grace of God. And when you think about it, what other explanation could there be? God's grace. And remember, that excludes anything we would do. If it was my efforts plus God's efforts results in my salvation, that doesn't result in praising the glory of his grace. Because anytime you add anything I do to it, that nullifies grace.
as Paul develops it in Romans, it's not grace any longer when I make my contribution. It's grace because God did it all, and it was undeserved by you and by me. So our salvation, why did God do it? Because His grace will be exalted. He will be glorified in it. Now, that's the ultimate, final purpose. Again, this is reiterated several times at the end of verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Why is God operating the way He does? To be glorified. He's done it all for Himself. Even my salvation, as it's developed here, is not for my good, it's for God's good. He saved me not as an end in itself, but as a means to glorifying Himself. So we say the ultimate purpose in all that God does is the glory of God. Basic foundational difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist is what is God's ultimate purpose? The salvation of man or the glory of God? And here clearly it's related that salvation of man is even just a step in God glorifying Himself, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. God's grace was given freely in the Beloved. Unique way to express it here. Christ is called the Beloved Son on other occasions, but here as a title, the Beloved. And this grace was bestowed freely on us, where? In Christ, in the One who is the Beloved of the Father. Now, we become the recipient of that grace in Him. So you see, this whole plan works toward the exaltation, the exalting of the glory of Jesus Christ. I think we as believers need to be reminded of the greatness of our salvation, that we have everything. I've shared before, one of the problems confronting many believers today is they're looking for something else in addition to what they received when they trusted Jesus Christ to save them. And the problem is they fail to realize they received everything when they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Every spiritual blessing. And now it's a matter of entering into that. Why did God do it? For the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for this manifestation of Your grace. Lord, in ways that go beyond human imagination, that back before time as we know it, You had sovereignly selected some from among mankind for Yourself and determined that they would be placed as Your sons. Father, even though we don't understand it all, Father, that it's gracious beyond comprehension, yet we're here this evening as testimonies to the greatness of Your grace. And Father, we are privileged to thank You again for loving us, for bestowing upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, for pouring Your grace upon us freely in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that even in the week that lies before us, we might be a people who live with the recognition that our lives are to be holy and unblemished, because that's what we are. We are to be a people who magnify Your name. We'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.